All righty, well, we're in Daniel chapter 7, so I invite you to open your Bibles with me. We are now beginning the second half of the book of Daniel, and this will basically involve about four major visions that deal with future things. And because they deal with future things, they are controversial things. And even within this small church, there will be many different ways of interpreting these particular visions that we'll be looking at. So I encourage you, if you see these things differently than I do, that is fine. And you have every right to be a good Berean Christian and to study these things out and come up with your own understanding. This is certainly one of the secondary issues of the church, and good, godly believers hold to many different views. So how long can my disclaimer go on before? So I'm just preparing you that I'm going to explain this the way I think it best fits, according to my understanding today. It may change tomorrow. I kind of feel like I'm coming out of a cave. Does it sound okay? I guess. Okay. As we enter into chapter 7, in the book of Daniel, chapter 7 is really the high water mark of the book. It's the center of gravity because it's one of the great summits of all of Scripture in the way it describes the glory of Christ receiving His kingdom. This chapter will give us a panorama of human history, with the following chapters treating sections of this overview that we get in chapter 7. So again, it's fascinating to study biblical prophecy. As controversial and as difficult as it is, the Spirit of God gave us these portions to challenge us to understand these things. So these are glorious passages, and the difficulty of them makes them all the more majestic and mysterious, as we will no doubt differ on how to interpret these things. Let me begin by reading the chapter. It's a lengthy chapter, and we'll try to highlight some of the things that are in it. Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, "I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion, and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And they said to it, 'Arise, devour much meat.' And after this, I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And 3 of the 1st horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not fade away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and all ages to come. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, and its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely, that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Then he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. And as for the ten horns, out of this kingdom ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue three kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions will serve and obey him. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale. But I kept the matter to myself. Wow is right. Let me see if I can clean this up. Okay. Well, this is a challenging passage, to say the least. Let's start out. We know that this vision occurs in the reign of Belshazzar, in the third year of his reign, which means now we're backing up in time. In chapter 5, Daniel was in his 80s. Now he's back in around the age of 65 or so. So now when we start the visions, we're kind of not putting them necessarily in a in a chronological order with the first six chapters. He's presenting them in a different order. So this is earlier in Daniel's life. What we see in verse 2 is that he receives this vision by night, and the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea in verse 2. The four winds of heaven possibly suggest the universality of this movement. They're blowing from the four quarters of the globe, possibly. But in that it's winds from heaven suggests to me that this is the work of Almighty God. In Hebrew, the word for wind is also the word for spirit, the Holy Spirit. So you can easily see this as a symbol for the moving of God through His Spirit, who moves sovereignly through the entire world. He is a sovereign God. And what we learn from this is that God is in control of the events of this vision. He is in control of the movements and the life and the destiny of the four beasts. He's in control of all of history. He's in control of what's happening within our country today. He is a sovereign God, and we can have great comfort and peace from knowing that. The great sea here that's described in verse 2, the sea is oftentimes associated in the Old Testament with danger and evil and rebellion against God. So what we see is the Spirit of God is stirring up these four beasts, these four nations, these Gentile nations to come out of the sea, out of that area that represents rebellion and evil against God. And so the four beasts arise out of this tumultuous sea, which indicate they come out of this corrupt kingdom of fallen humanity. So they are four Gentile kingdoms. The vision of the beasts appear to be somewhat progressive toward more cruelty and monster-like in appearance. So this is what we see. Most commentators see Daniel chapter 7 as parallel with the vision and the statue in Daniel chapter 2, so that the gold and the first beast represent Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. The torso of the statue in chapter 2, made of silver, parallels with the bear, and all the way down till we get to the Roman Empire. Most commentators see this in this way, so it'll be helpful to keep this in mind. Well, let's quickly walk through the beasts. The first beast in verse 4 looks like a lion with eagle's wings, standing like a man, and he's given a human mind. And this corresponds well to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, particularly Nebuchadnezzar, is compared both to a lion and an eagle in Jeremiah, so that's a good fit. We also know that the lion is the king of beasts, the eagle is the king of birds, and it's fitting to be a good description of the golden head, which represents Nebuchadnezzar, gold being the king of metals. So this is a good parallel here. The fact that the animal stands up on two feet and is given a human mind may very well represent Nebuchadnezzar going through that period of time where he's like an animal, he's grazing out in the pasture like a beast, and then God heals him and he's restored to his humanity. That possibly could be in view there. The beast number 2 is like a bear. He's raised up on one side with three ribs in his teeth. The raising up on one side could either be the idea that he's ready to take another step or possibly to charge another victim, or some have suggested it's through a deformity, so kind of like the Hunchback of Notre Dame. You know, either way, it was a frightening sight, it possibly representing the Medo-Persian Empire. And the three ribs would parallel the Medo-Persians destroying Babylon, Libya, and Egypt. The third beast is described as a leopard with four wings and four heads. The four wings show its speed and swiftness in conquering others, and this probably refers to the Greek Empire, and particularly Alexander the Great, who just flew through the world and conquering it. The four heads could also refer to the division of his empire after his death, because the Grecian empire subdivided into four empires or four kingdoms after that, four parcels of his realm. The fourth beast is the most dreadful, terrifying, and strong of all the beasts. It has large iron teeth and 10 horns. There's actually no animal to describe it. Now, here we kind of have a dinosaur, some kind of a beast. There is no picture presented in Scripture, so this is totally left up to one's imagination. It has the power to destroy, as symbolized in its great iron teeth, its trampling feet, and also its 10 horns. Horns oftentimes are a symbol of power and strength. After these 10 horns arise, then there is a little horn that will arise and pull up 3 of the earlier horns by their roots in verse 8. And many suggest that this is a reference to the Roman Empire. So in verse 17, we are told now by way of interpretation that the four beasts represent four kings. In verse 23, the four beasts also represent four separate kingdoms. And the fourth beast devours the whole earth and treads it down and crushes it in verse 23, speaking of some kind of world dominion. We also learn in verse 24 that the 10 horns of the four beasts are 10 kings. So the little horn that grows up after them also is a king. Now, the challenge of all of this is that many see these as historically progressing through time. Some of the challenge in interpreting prophetic literature is that in verse 11 and 12, when it's time for the judgment, we see that the beast, the fourth beast in verse 11, that had the horn, the little horn that grows out of it after the 10 horns, that beast is slain in verse 11 and its body is destroyed and given over to the burning. But in verse 12, the rest of the beasts apparently are still alive. Now, this is the challenge of this. In verse 12, it says, as to the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. So it seems like, when you look at this, and I don't have all this figured out by any stretch of the imagination, on the one sense, in one sense, we find that the four beasts represent historical kingdoms. But when it comes for the time of their judgment, apparently all four of them are still in existence, and they will all get judged basically at relatively the same time. So that's what we learn in verse 11 and 12. So this kind of throws everything sort of in a topsy-turvy. Also, look back at Daniel chapter 2 real quick. Turn back to Daniel chapter 2. And look at verses 44 and 45. Because this is a challenge. In verse 44, now you remember, let me back up. Remember, in chapter 2, the statue is presented, and then the stone that represents the kingdom of God come and smashes the feet, okay? But in chapter 2, verse 44 and 45, it says, in the days of those kings, that is of the Roman Empire, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but itself will endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So even here in chapter 2, when the judgment comes, historically, it destroys all phases of this statue. So they're all there in existence when the judgment comes. So on the one hand, they're presented as historical kingdoms through history. On the other hand, when it's time for the judgment, they all are present, and they all get judged. So how do you make sense of all this? Well, again, there are several several things that could be said. This is my two cents worth. The four beasts do represent four historical kingdoms. The fourth beast is the Roman Empire. But by the time the judgment comes, all four of them are present. Okay? So how is this going to work? Well, there's two ways. Some say, well, there's a gap in the Roman Empire, which is the church age. So the Roman Empire eventually dies, and then history moves on, and then there's a revitalized Roman Empire here at the end of the age. The problem with that is if you have a revived Roman Empire, you've got to have a revived Babylonian Empire and a revived Medo-Persian Empire and a revived Grecian Empire, because they all get judged together. Okay? So it's the suggestion of some, and one of the guys who suggests this is Edwin Young, who's a great scholar, wrote a great commentary on Daniel, suggests that this fourth beast, after the Roman Empire actually died in 476 A.D., starts to morph and continue on in a kind of somewhat of a symbolic way, and eventually morphs into a world kingdom that does in fact represent in effect all the kingdoms of the earth. Again, that may have problems to it as well, but at least it suggests that when the judgment comes, all four beasts are present at that point in time. So in some way, they've got to be represented. So that this final world kingdom is not just Roman. It's Roman and Medo-Persian and Grecian and Babylonian all kind of mixed together. It is a world empire in a generic sense. And that could be part of the idea. Also, the fact that when the judgment comes, the stone hits all phases of the statue, and the judgment comes to all four beasts in verse 11 and 12 of Daniel 7, suggests to me that this judgment that's talked about here in Daniel 7 is none other than what we refer to as the Great White Throne Judgment of God. This is the time when all nations will be gathered before God. 70 AD doesn't fulfill this. 70 AD was a judgment on Israel. These are the kingdoms of the world. There's got to be a time when all of the kingdoms of the world stand before God. And that's why I'm forced into an eschatological view here, because I don't see that ever happening up until now, at least. But at the Great White Throne Judgment, every individual, all the nations will be gathered before Christ, and He will separate them into the sheep and the goats. And then they will be judged. At this time, Nebuchadnezzar will be here. Alexander the Great will be there. All the other kings of these kingdoms will be resurrected and brought before God, and they will stand before God. So that in my mind, today, at this moment, my view is, it seems like this final judgment encompasses the entire world, because all four beasts are there. And it fits with Daniel chapter 2 as well. So in other words, this is what Jesus said in Matthew 25 when He said, "The Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him. Then He will sit on His glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." This has to be the Great White Throne Judgment in my mind, because no other judgment has everybody, all the nations, gathered before Christ on the day of judgment. So to me, this is what is in view here, and that's my two cents worth. But you can tell how challenging it is, because on the one hand, they're historical nations. On the other hand, they're all together at the scene of judgment. So you got to somehow kind of wrestle through this. You can come up with a better idea, well, more power to you. Okay, at this point, let's look at the little horn. In verse 24, the 10 horns of the fourth beast represent 10 kings. And out of this comes a little horn who grows up bigger than the other horns. And his distinguishing marks are, he has, in verse 8, he has the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. So, who does this guy look like? Kind of looks like a conehead. He's wearing a dunce hat. Of course, this is a picture of a horn. Yeah, he looks like to me like the Pope. And interestingly enough, the Protestant reformers all believed that the little horn was the Pope because of the way he persecuted the Protestants and killed them in the Inquisition and all these terrible things that occurred. Now, I don't think it's the Pope necessarily, but I like this picture. Notice the eyes. Notice the mouth screaming out blasphemies against God and cursings upon the peoples of God, the saints of God. Well, this little horn again, we are told in verse 20, wages war with the saints. In verse 21, that's in verse 21. He also overpowers them. In verse 25, he wears down the saints of the highest one with persecutions, etc., etc. Also in verse 25, he speaks out against the Most High God. So he is the embodiment of anti-God government. So he's the last and most wicked Antichrist. Now, Nero Caesar, in many ways, in the book of Revelation, I think, fits the beast there. But I'm because Daniel 7 talks about judgments and the kingdom given to the saints in such a spectacular way, I really think that this is the future that's ultimately being talked about. Nero Caesar is a great type of ultimately the final phase of the Antichrist, as I see it. Again, if you have a different view, that's fine too. But we see in this little horn, with his blasphemies against the church and his blasphemies against God, you see the seeds of this anti-God government in the rise and power and the influence of this little horn. We see the seeds of this, and I'm not in any way trying to predict, in my view, that we're near the end of time. I have no clue. I would think when Hitler was doing his deal, everybody could have seen him as the Antichrist or all these other great evil people, but I don't know. But you see the seeds of this whenever governments begin to centralize worldwide, because he will have worldwide domination when he appears on the scene and accumulates and gathers his power together. So we see the seeds of this in centralized worldwide organizations like the United Nations. I'm convinced is a related, maybe a second cousin to this guy, I don't know, maybe a brother, maybe, you know, the thing itself. Communist organizations do the same. The worldwide church organizations like the World Council of Churches is very Marxist. In many ways reflects some of the principles of the little horn. You also see the universal trade union movements, the common market movements, these kinds of organizations that are accumulating a centralized form of power represent the fourth beast and ultimately this little horn. So this is satanic, to unite all the people so that Satan can control all the people. You've got to unite all the people so you can control all the people. And that's the agenda of this little horn. That's all the way back to the Tower of Babel, by the way. Everybody spoke a common language. They all came together. They all united. And what do they do when mankind unites? It builds a Tower of Babel in rebellion against Almighty God, in competition with the throne of God. And that's exactly what will reoccur here with the little horn. He will accumulate these world powers, unite people together, and it won't be for the good, it will be for evil, and ultimately for the oppression of the church. Now, at this point, however, in the Revelation, in verses 9 through 12, we have this 9 through 10, we have this incredible vision of the judgment from the Ancient of Days. This is one of the most glorious pictures of God the Father. It rivals Isaiah chapter 6. There's obviously much anthropomorphic language here, but you read in verse 9 that the thrones were set up. So this is a judgment scene that's coming. The Ancient of Days takes his seat. In other words, the judge is now presiding in court. The Ancient of Days means one who is advanced in days, and this is the majestic picture to represent the glory of God, being an old man, not old and decrepit, old but with gray hair, white hair as a sign of his majesty. But it's a picture of a judge full of wisdom and understanding, full of power and grace, but also full of wrath. His clothes and his hair are white like snow and pure wool, respectively. And this dazzling whiteness is a picture of God's purity and holiness. His throne with its wheels, as we're told in verse 9 and 10, the wheels which make the throne appear like a chariot are ablaze with fire. The wheels on the throne of judgment indicate that it's able to move and that the divine judge is omnipresent. The fire speaks of the brightness of his holiness and the infinitely righteous presence of Almighty God among men and his right to judge the wicked. Out of the throne in verse 10 comes a river of fire flowing from the presence of Almighty God. This suggests the idea that God's wrath is on the move. It's not static. It's not still. It is flowing. It is active. It is moving. It is red hot. It is searching out sin and consuming it. So this great lava lake, if you will, this stream, this river of fire is flowing out from the throne. The very throne itself with its wheels on the side, all of that is ablaze with fire just to speak of the hotness of the wrath of God as well as his purity and holiness. This is an awesome vision. And then we see thousands upon thousands and myriads upon myriads. A myriad is 10,000. So it's thousands times thousands and 10,000s times 10,000s have gathered around the throne of God. These may very well represent the angelic hosts and possibly the saints who are in heaven at that time. But if this is the final great white throne judgment, then all the saints have been resurrected and are now in front of God. But this great host circles the throne, and according to Revelation 5, they shout out, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The court sits down. The books are opened, which represents all the actions of men which are recorded in these books. For you see, the day of judgment has come, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the final great judgment of God, the great white throne judgment, where all the nations and all individuals have been resurrected and were brought before God and divided into sheep and goats, awaiting their eternal destiny, either in heaven or in the lake of fire. The first one to be judged in this vision is the little horn in verse 11, with its mouth full of great boasts, which speaks out against God and who has made war against the saints and overpowered them for a season. He will be judged first, and his body is destroyed and given to burning fire, verse 11. And then we have another great passage in Daniel 7, one of the greatest passages of Jesus Christ in all of the Old Testament is given to us now in verse 13 and 14. It says, "And I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This expression in verse 13 of the Son of Man can only refer to Jesus Christ. And of all the figures used in the Old Testament to describe the coming Messiah, whether it's king or priest or prophet or branch or servant or seed, none of them is more profound than the description of Christ as the Son of Man. Even in the New Testament, there are many names and titles given to Jesus. Lord, Christ, Savior, Good Shepherd, the Bridegroom, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. But in the Gospels, the title that Jesus uses for himself is almost exclusively this phrase from Daniel 7, the Son of Man. He uses it 84 times of himself. So his mind was in Daniel chapter 7, the very passage that we're in. That influenced his thinking and the way he described himself in the Gospels. In contrast to him using the Son of Man for himself, he only uses Messiah one time. And that's in John 4 when he's talking to the woman at the well. Probably because the word Messiah was so politically charged with erroneous views at that time. If he used that of himself, well, then people would have gone nuts. So he uses the Son of Man because it was less known and he could gradually unpack the meaning of it to his people. So what does it mean in that this is his own favorite expression for himself? Well, it certainly means that he was a man. Son of Man, he's a man. A human being in sharp contrast to the four beasts. But as a man, he uses this phrase, Son of Man, in the context of his own suffering and death. Because as a man, he could suffer and he could die. For example, in John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, Jesus said, as Moses was lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have everlasting life. So the Son of Man speaks of humanity, true humanity, that can share our weaknesses and suffer in our place. And Jesus delighted in becoming the Son of Man and sharing a nature just like you have, yet without sin, so he could save you from your sins. But secondly, it also speaks of God, because look in verse 13. It's the Son of Man who comes with the clouds of heaven. He's coming with the clouds of heaven. And this is a unique description only of Almighty God in the Old Testament. God, we read it in our psalm this morning in our responsive reading. God comes in the clouds of the heavens. God rides on the clouds as if they were his chariots. This is a clear designation that the Son of Man is not only man, but he is Almighty God because he comes with the clouds. These clouds add an aura of majesty and grandeur to the coming of the Son of Man. And the climax of our Lord's use of the Son of Man to refer to his divine nature is when Jesus is on trial before the high priest. And the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus clearly gave him an answer, quoting from Daniel 7, using the Son of Man. And he says, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And when the Lord Jesus quoted that to the high priest screamed out, "Blasphemy!" Because he knew what Jesus was doing. By identifying this passage with himself, coming on the clouds of heaven, he was clearly identifying himself as Almighty God. And the high priest thought that he was blaspheming, and obviously you know how the trial went. But this phrase, Son of Man, combines both the divine and the human natures of the Lord. He is both Son of Man and also Son of God. The two are wed together in this phrase. But thirdly, we also see that he receives a kingdom. This kingdom, we are told in verse 14, is universal. It's all for all peoples, nations, men of every language. This is not a kingdom just for Israel, So I don't see this lining up with a future thousand-year millennial kingdom, Israel's kingdom. This is a universal kingdom for all the nations, all the peoples, all the languages. We also read in verse 14 that His dominion is everlasting dominion. It will not fade away, and His kingdom will not be destroyed. Again, a future thousand-year millennial kingdom is not everlasting. It's only for 1,000 years. And then that kingdom will have a great rebellion at the end, and it will be destroyed. It will be consumed with fire, and it will no longer exist, and God will recreate a new heavens and a new earth. So I don't see that kingdom lining up with this kingdom that Christ receives at this point in time. Now, the question is, when did He receive it? And this is another controversial thing. I see it that He receives it at the first coming. And here we make a distinction between the kingdom and its initial spiritual phase and the ultimate consummation of the kingdom when Jesus Christ comes back. This first coming introduced the first fruits of the kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's primarily accomplishing the salvation of the elect. When Christ comes back, that same kingdom will now be ushered in its full harvest form. It will be consummated in glory, and then you'll have the great judgment leading right up to that. The reasons why I believe that this kingdom is Christ, at Christ's resurrection, He ascends up to heaven, and He sits on the Davidic throne, and the Messianic kingdom begins at that point in time. And one of the reasons why I believe that is Acts 2, when Peter says, the patriarch David both died and was buried, and so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. So the resurrection is when Jesus ascended to that throne of David, and that's when the Father gives him the kingdom in all of its power and glory. Now, he's not executing judgment now. Now is the phase of salvation. He's saving his elect. But in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. This is the kingdom initially given at the resurrection of Jesus Christ when he ascends up to the Ancient of Days and receives the kingdom. The second coming, when he comes down, he brings the fullness and consummation of that kingdom. Now Christ is gathering together his people. Now the stone is growing into a great mountain and filling the whole earth, spiritually speaking, however you interpret that in chapter 2. But this is a spiritual phase of the kingdom now. And we are in that kingdom. Remember, Paul said the kingdom of God is peace, righteousness, and joy in the Holy Spirit. We're in that kingdom now. But we only have the first fruits. There is a whole lot more to come. Well, the next thing we see is the triumph of the saints. And this is really the high point of the chapter. This is really where the focus of this whole vision is, in verses 18, 22, and 27. Who are the saints? Now, there's some that believe it's only Israel. But since we're talking about eschatological thing, God promised that Israel would be transformed. In Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, He would give a new heart to Israel. He would write His law upon their heart. He would give them the Spirit. He would forgive their sins. He would place a new heart within them. I believe that started on the day of Pentecost. And then the mystery of Christ comes in, where believing Gentiles are grafted in according to Romans 11. If you're getting a headache, if I'm talking too fast, I'm going way over, and I'm trying to speed it up. But you can study that out on your own. But I think we are the saints of God. The saints encompass all believers from all ages. And so what do we see? We see that in Daniel 7, there is a strong and beastly opposition to the kingdom of God. If you notice verse 21 and 25, this little horn wages war against the saints and overpowers them and wears them out. And so you wonder why you have the trials you do in your life. You wonder why you have the frustrations and the great opposition that comes to your faith. It's because the beast is still out there. The beast is still active in a certain sense. The beast is still trying to suppress the church and suppress the believers in their faith. And that's why we have this opposition, as we do even within our own age. Satan is always like a roaring lion, prowling around trying to seek someone to devour. We must be vigilant and watchful and wearing the armor of God, because this opposition sometimes will take the form of bloody persecution and death and burning at the stake. And sometimes they'll have lesser forms. But we need to understand that the opposition is there. It's designed to purify the church. Whether it's from Nero Caesar or Domitian, or whether it's the Inquisition, or whether it's the bloody attacks of the Roman Catholic Church, or whether it's Marxism or communism or Islam, the church is always under attack. So don't be surprised by it. When you look around, you think, oh, things are getting so bad. No, it's always been bad. And it will be bad until Christ comes back in glory. That's when we enter the fullness of the kingdom, at that point in time. Now we just have the first fruits of it. But take heart. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, for the battle is the Lord's. Remember Martin Luther's great hymn. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. See, that is our confidence in the day when the beast is breathing his hot, fiery breath down upon our necks. It's our confidence in Jesus Christ. It does seem from Daniel 7 that at the end of the age before Christ comes back, that this opposition from the little horn will escalate. But at this point in time, we need to recognize that our relief comes at the second coming. As Paul so clearly said in 2 Thessalonians 1, when he spoke of the relief coming to the church, is when Christ comes in glory with His saints and when He judges the wicked. That's the second coming. That's when our relief will come, and not before. Study it up in 2 Thessalonians 1. So now we equip our hearts to be ready. As Christ said, don't fear those who can kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So look upon the opposition of the beast today as opportunities for us to entrust our souls into the hands of God, who always does what is right and best for His people. And then the saints eventually will reign forever in the kingdom. And you see, the purpose, therefore, of this entire chapter is not to give us nightmares, but to calm our nightmares. It's to give you such a sense of the glory to come, the kingdom to come, that we have not seen in the church yet. But if you look at verse 18 and 22 and verses 26 and 27, you see that the kingdom received by the Son of Man will be shared with His saints. Because He died for them, He rose for them, He lives for them, He reigns for them. And one day, in the fullness of His glory, He will pass judgment in favor of the saints, verse 22, so that we'll stand before the judge, and the blood of Christ will be there, and Christ will say they are justified, forgiven, clean, and innocent. And judgment will be passed in favor of the saints of the highest one because of the blood of the Lamb of God who died for us. And in verse 22, then these saints will take possession of the kingdom. And notice verse 22 and verse 27. The sovereignty, the dominion, the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. And His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. This is a glorious ushering in of the kingdom of heaven and glory, which I can only see fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. So we have tasted the first fruits of the kingdom spiritually now, but the kingdom of God is coming in its full harvest, and that's our hope. That's our peace. That's our joy. So whatever you're going through in this life, whatever struggles and trials, whatever the beast is doing to attack and overpower the church today, keep your eyes fixed on the prize of the kingdom that Christ has won for us. Don't fear the day of trial. Remember what Paul said in Romans 8, that I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And as Peter tells us, therefore, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, in which things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which has not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. So, Daniel chapter 7 is a chapter of great victory and triumph after suffering from the beast. And so may God comfort our hearts. And as Jesus said, in this world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. And that's the message that the Lord wants to leave with us. He has overcome the world. He will judge the beast, and He will give the glory of the kingdom to the saints of the highest one. So we have much to be thankful for.